Good morning, everyone, again. Over Thanksgiving time, the last few years, probably because we've gotten too lazy to do the real thing, a bunch of us have got together and target shooted at our house. Not at our house, we didn't shoot at our house, sorry. on our place. So a bunch of us get together and target shoot. And this year in all, we bagged multiple obliterated tin cans and plastic bottles, lots of shattered clay pigeons not fit for human consumption, a piece of plywood riddled with holes in a hillside so full of lead it's bound to set off metal detectors for miles around. It was fun. But every time that we do that, I'm reminded of, or I think of, the stories that you hear about the people that were out on the frontier, and whether you ate or not, depending on whether you could hit anything or not, and usually with just one shot. They didn't have 300 rounds of 22 shells to blast away at it. They didn't have 100 rounds of shotgun shells where lots of little bullets are sent out so that you don't have to aim so close and turns the prey into hamburger automatically. Don't have to process it. They had one shot. One shot. They had limited bullets, limited powder, and you made the shot count. And that pressure on the situation made it extremely important to be good at aiming. We're always reminding ourselves when we do this, before we start, now be careful. Make sure you know where your gun's aimed. Make sure you know where your gun is pointed. Because it just might go off. Well, our lives are a lot like a loaded gun. Our soul is loaded into the chamber, and we are going to send it somewhere. We're going to send it into eternity. And it may go off at any time. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about taking aim. Taking aim. Oftentimes, hardships and troubles will tend to develop our aim. Just like the men on the frontier. They developed their aim because they had to. Or starve. So pressure and hardship oftentimes develops our aim. If you think about loading animals, livestock, when a person loads livestock, they don't go out in the field and chase each cow into the trailer. No, that wouldn't want to never get done, first of all. But no, they round them up and they press them down into smaller and smaller spots. And then you get them into the chute. Now, if the chute's built right, it's not wide enough to turn around in. And once you get them in the chute, they can only go forward or back up. And there's people behind them, so they can't. Not people. Animals behind them, they can't back up. So you press them down and get them aimed towards the trailer. Well, fortunately or unfortunately, Jesus compared us to a flock of sheep. And many times the same principle applies to us. When we're put under pressure, we often either start looking for our purpose and our focus, what we need to be aiming for, or our purpose and our focus begin to get refined. And I thought about this when Tim mentioned last Sunday night that the wreck made him think about things differently. And isn't that true? Whenever our routine is shook up or the unexpected challenges our routine, suddenly all the things that became big in our lives become small and all the small things get big. They kind of switch places. Or do they? Or maybe we just got them labeled wrong. But we go through this recalculation, this recalibration of our aim, because we need to confirm that we're still headed towards the goal. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is it thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." This is a side note. Did you ever notice that your light's brighter the darker it gets? I happened to think about that when I was talking about this. But Jesus says, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light to the world. Well, if we're the salt of the earth, but we've lost our aim, our purpose, which is to glorify and serve God, then we're worthless. Just like salt that isn't salty is worthless. We're called to be lights. But if our light is fogged over or aimed off in another direction, you ever tried to work with somebody that is supposed to be holding your light? I can remember Grandpa. It must be in a really early memory, but hold the flashlight where I'm working instead of wandering around. If it isn't aimed in any particular direction, and certainly not the path that you're trying to follow, then how are you going to avoid getting lost? How are we going to keep on course? We don't have to have a crisis or hardship to accomplish this, but we often need it to clear our vision and adjust our aim. There are an awful lot of people in our world that are wandering around in a wilderness, completely confused about what's really important. They feel like they're running in a race. They're getting tired like they're running in a race. They're sweating like they're running in a race. They're putting everything into it, but they really don't know what they're running for. They often have little to no idea of what they're here for and what they're racing towards. And to them, the human race has turned into a rat race. They may throw themselves into their careers and acquire wealth and possessions, holding on tight to them, holding on tight, locking them up to keep others from stealing them, insuring them against fire that could consume them, sheltering them, hoping they will not rot or break, only to find what Solomon found in Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 17. Solomon said, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Put out all this work, get all this accomplished. I think of this often when we go by the place that Dad grew up on. He talks about his dad clearing the trees, clearing all the trees that could farm. You go back by there, the thorn trees are thick. Leave what he worked for behind to somebody else. But when storms like Hurricane Sandy, or earthquakes, or tsunamis, or wars, or rumors of wars come, those people are devastated. They don't know where to turn. They're in complete despair. Many will question, and you might have heard this recently, many will question, well, is the end of the world coming? Is this it? Is it done? And their aim is threatened and destroyed. But sometimes, I'm not here this morning to talk about them necessarily. Sometimes we're shook up. Sometimes we're shook up by these things. And we wonder what's going to become of us. And if we're not very careful to return to our aim and our purpose, we can begin to feel the same helplessness, the same despair that the world feels. We know that without God in our lives, giving us hope and direction, that we would have no idea how to direct our steps. I don't know what to do next without God, Him leading me. No idea. In John chapter 6, there were some disciples who decided that they didn't like what Christ was telling them, and they left. And you remember Christ turned to the apostles and he said, so are you going to leave? Are you going to leave too? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So when we encounter the hardships and storms of life, we need to make sure that our aim is on God and Christ. We need to know that God and Christ and the instructions that they have given us, that guide us, aim us towards eternal life, are where we're pointed. So many times these same hardships and storms of life that cause people to realize that they need to take better aim with their lives and find a real purpose. But they don't know what it is. Some people don't know what it is. And they don't know where to go to find it. Some people seem to understand that there is a need for God. There's a need for a God to direct them. And they want to believe that God is real and that God cares about them. But their aim is skewed. Their aim is skewed by their own desires. They have their sights focused. They're looking. They're looking for what they have defined as the target. I'm looking for God over here. If he doesn't show up over here, then I don't know if I can believe him. Well, God didn't say he was going to be over there. Skewed by their own definition of the target. They have in mind the God they want to believe in, instead of looking for the God, the God. The God, where he said he would show himself to them. That happens over and over and over and over again throughout man's history. Dad has often said the phrase, and I don't know where it came from, but God created man in his image, and man returned the favor and created God in his image. And mankind has been fighting that since the beginning. If God doesn't accommodate my wishes and my desires, then he isn't really God. I can't trust him. But this isn't only a danger for those who don't know God. Like I said, I'm not here to talk about them. Much more than I did already. This is not only a danger for those who don't know God. It's also a danger for those who think they know God. And we see that all the way back through the Bible. I mean, if you start thinking of stories, we could be here tonight talking about all the situations, all the stories that we have of that. In one particular story with the children of Israel that I want to talk about for a moment, God had revealed himself to the children of Israel in Egypt in a miraculous, spectacular display of his power by bringing down Egypt. He had come down on Mount Sinai in front of them, and the mountain shook and smoked, and they were so frightened that they told Moses, "Don't let him talk to me. Don't let him talk to me." God had handwritten his law in stone and promised to be their God and take care of them if they would follow him. And we know that the children of Israel were standing on one side of the Jordan moments away. That's the right river. I think that's the right river. Moments away, just feet away from what they from what they had been promised. And you'd have thought Moses would have had to tie ropes in front of the river to keep them from jumping in before they were ready. But that's not what happened. No. Despite God revealing all this to them, they had seen God work in ways that we should be able to see today, but don't. And yet they lost their focus. They lost their aim. After all that awesome power and all that personal instruction by God and all those promises, they lost their aim. They lost their focus. They said, "We can't go in there. We can't take them. We can't do it." And God condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years until those who had lost their focus died. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine what it must have been like if you were one of those? You're just waiting. And you know your neighbor's waiting. Just waiting for you to die. to spend the rest of your life knowing exactly where you were going. Nowhere. Around in circles. Just wandering around the wilderness, waiting to die because they lost their aim. They lost their aim on God. The Jews later had the same problem with Jesus. We know that. They had been looking for the promised Messiah with great anticipation for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Every Jewish woman dreamed of having the Messiah. But when he came, they didn't recognize him. Why? Why wouldn't they see him? They've been looking for him. They've been aiming for him. They've been trying to find him for hundreds of years. Banking everything on him coming. All their hope on him coming. And then they didn't recognize him. Why? Because by the time Christ came, they had quit aiming towards Christ. They didn't know it. But then they were no longer looking for the Messiah. Capital M, Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. The Messiah that they had described, that they needed. They changed it into what they wanted him to be like. And Jesus just didn't fit that. Even the apostles had trouble with this. In John chapter 14, starting in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is saying, if you are aiming to get to the Father, then you're going to need to set your sights on me. Verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And I can almost feel Christ going... Jesus said unto him, I have been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What are you aiming for, Philip? Where are you aiming? Don't you see the Father? I'm showing him to you right now. Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Philip's aim was off, wasn't it? It was off. God was showing himself to Philip, and Philip never saw it. So if we're going to take aim with our lives and point ourselves towards a purpose, we must be careful to make sure it's not the one we've made up. Because if you haven't noticed, when we make them up, they turn out terrible. It's a horrible mess. We always end up wandering around, lost, aimless, and confused, wasting our efforts when we try to do it ourselves, when we try to design our own target. If you're aiming to find God and to follow Him and receive His promises, but we are getting frustrated, disappointed, and disillusioned because he just isn't showing up, then it's time to step back and make sure you're looking for him where he told you he would be, instead of where you want him to be. If you want to find God, if you want to follow God and live for God and live with God in heaven for eternity, make sure your life is aimed towards the right God. The one God. The one God that showed you the way, that paid for the redemption, and that promised to adopt you into his family for eternity. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. One thing have I desired of the Lord. In order to hear well done, you must make sure that you're aimed at the right direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 26. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Verse 26 says, "I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air." We must be certain where we're running. Our aim must be on the target. Secondly, he says you must run all. You must put all your gunpowder behind it. Everything. What does that mean? All what? Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all of you. That's how you have to run all. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 37, Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." As they say, leave it all on the field. Loving no one above God, and love Him with everything you have. Philippians 3 and 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Now, we probably don't even realize how much Paul was saying there. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That's what it means to run all. But there's another thing that's referred to, I think, here when it tells us we must run all. Revelations 2, in verse 10, says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Not only is it important to run with our all, we must also run all the way. All the way to the end of the race. So we must take aim. Make sure our aim is on target. Then we are to give and run all. Third, Paul says you must know who your enemies are, or what your enemies are, that you're trying to throw off. They're trying to throw you off your aim. They're fighting against you. Let's read the whole passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, all the way through. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly," he knows what he's aiming at, "so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul says, "I don't fight like a man who doesn't know where he's swinging. I'm not swinging at air. I know who the enemy is." How did he know who the enemy was? Because God told him who the enemy was. And Paul identifies two opponents here. Two opponents. You'll notice in verse 25, it says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Temperate means self-restraint. So if I lack self-restraint, I'm going to lose my aim. And secondly, in verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. If we don't bring ourselves into subjection, then we lack submission. So first of all, one enemy is lack of self-restraint. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. If you're going to keep your aim on target, and you're not going to get pulled off course to wander around lost, James says we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, remove ourselves from moral filthiness and evil, accept the word of God, act on that word in our lives, control our tongues, show love to those around us, and keep ourselves away from the sins of the world. You have to keep the distractions away. You have to fight against the things that will pull your aim off course. Paul also says in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One of the ways we need to show restraint as well is to not look back. Restrain yourself from looking back. Restrain yourself from looking back like Lot's wife looked back and turned to salt. Restrain yourself from looking back like the Jews looked back to Egypt and said, I think we had it better off there. Restrain yourself from looking back. Press forward towards a target. That's how you maintain your focus and your aim. In Hebrews 12, in verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So Paul is telling us that the weight is sin. It'll weary us down. It'll cause our minds to be weakened if we don't confess them and repent. Lay it aside and keep pressing forward, aimed at Christ. Self-restraint also means keeping ourselves from all kinds of distractions and lust that might draw us off our aim. You notice Paul didn't say anything about fighting evil men, fighting evil governments, fighting... All these are about Paul. All these enemies are about Paul. Paul needing to keep himself restrained from the distractions and lusts that might draw him off his aim. 2 Timothy 2, starting verse 3, says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Self-restraint. Don't tangle yourself up with things that are going to pull you off course and trip you. Colossians 3, starting verse 5, says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Did you notice that? After the image of him that created him. You in the image of God, not God in the image of you. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Boy, those all sound like self-restraint. "Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Aiming. Aiming yourself at the goal. The other enemy that Paul identifies is the lack of submission, like I said. The lack of submission to God's will. Because when you choose to restrain yourself and to put to death the old man and the lust of the flesh and remove all the distractions as much as you can and keep removing them because they keep coming back, then we must submit ourselves completely to God. James 4, starting in verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." If you aim toward God, he comes to you. Notice that? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But we must submit. And James 1, verse 25 says, "But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." We submit completely. Completely to God's instruction. We aim our lives towards him. If we will restrain ourselves and we will submit ourselves completely to God, aim ourselves at God, aim our souls towards the destiny God wants us to go to, then there is nothing. Nothing that can throw you off your aim. Nothing that can separate you from your goal. Romans 8, starting in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" What about troubles? They throw your aim off. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Any of those throw your aim off? "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will tribulation and distress and famine and pestilence and nakedness and peril and sword separate you, get you off your aim? Will they make you lose track of the goal? Or will it only cause you to recalibrate your aim? Keep tuning it. Keep it locked in on God. If you keep the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord, nothing can pull you out of that race. Nothing can throw you off your aim. And the only reason that's true is because Christ didn't let anything pull him off of his. Because Christ didn't let anything pull him off of his aim and his purpose, because he did that, we have the promise. We have the capacity to be sure that we will not be pulled off of our aim. Our failings, our sins, we repent of those, we turn, we refine our aim, we keep adjusting our aim to make sure we're headed towards God. Christ has beat all the distractions. Christ has beat all the diversions, all the threats, so that you and I could have a way to beat them too. So what's the prize? Well, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1. 3-9. Though you be in temptation and trials now, if those temptations and trials help you to refine your aim and you grow closer to Christ, then you can rejoice in the hope that you will not be thrown off of that aim. There is nothing they can do to make you. You can know that Christ is going to give you salvation for your soul, because he's already made the path. You just have to aim yourself down it. If you have not confessed that Christ is your Savior, repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of your sins, and risen to walk in a new life, then you are aimless. You are aimlessly lost in your sins and wandering in the wilderness of sin, the same place everybody would be if it hadn't been for Christ. Just waiting for your death. But the good news is there's no reason to continue that way. None whatsoever. There's no reason to stay in despair and futility. The good news is that God loved you so much, they didn't want you to be stuck in that hopelessness. He didn't want your soul going to the place that he didn't design it to go to. Christ came to the earth and sacrificed himself so that you could have purpose and aim for your life again. If you've fallen away from God or have sinned, Paul says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Lay it aside, repent of it, and get back in the race. If we can help you in any way to draw nigh to God, to focus and aim yourself at God, we ask you, let us know as we stand and sing the closing song.